Romans chapter 3, as we will finish up this first section, so you get tired of hearing about sin, but you won't, we won't get through hearing about it because it's in the remainder of the book too. But the emphasis has been on sin and the depths of depravity, how deep it is, how it affects us. All that has been detailed. And we've been talking about it for several months now, just these several verses. But we've used it kind of like a court case, and now the verdict is going to be handed down. The evidence, the indictments, the charges, the accusations against mankind are this. Mankind, all mankind, are sinners, and they fall short of the glory of God and the Word of God. Now, as Paul is writing to the church at Romans under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is proving that very thing. All have sinned. And so we look at that and we read it and we know that's the Word of God. We know that every Word of God is true. And so whether we receive it or reject it matters not. It stands and it's true. And that's what the problem is. Some people argue with the Word of God. You can't win. The Word of God is true, sure, and steadfast. And so we've been brought to the place these many weeks of not only hearing about the depravity of man and how it affects him, but also the accountability now that we understand that man is dead in his trespasses and sin, that he's unable to deliver himself. Hopefully we've believed that to begin with, but we've been giving you very much of the Word of God because it's such an important part of the doctrine of the theology of God. To understand man's total inability and to understand God's total ability is the balance of theology. All the rest of it will fall in there. But we've come to the place, and like I said, we talked about it, and now we come to the verdict. The verdict's going to be handed down in verses 19 and 20. But to have a summary, and you know at the end of a court case, a lot of time when they present their case, there's always a summary, and we read last week what Robert Haldane had to say, and I thought that was very appropriate, and so I'll reread that. He said, "It is astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there is a God, should act without any fear of his displeasure. Yet this is their character. They fear a worm of the dust like themselves, but disregard the Most High. They are more afraid of man than of God, of man's anger, of his contempt, or ridicule. The fear of man prevents them from doing many things from which they are not restrained by the fear of God. They love not his character, nor rendering to it that veneration which is due. They respect not his authority. Such is the state of human nature, while the heart is yet unchanged." And that's a summation, really, of what we've been talking about. Man is very wicked to the core. There's no good in him at all. We've read that repeatedly. And so they rest the case, and now the verdict's going to be handed down, verses 19 through 20. "Now," it says, "we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Very much like what Brother Lamar has been presenting to us and teaching us, we see how that kind of goes back and forth, and it's amazing to me how the Lord directs all that together, and it's just a building line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's how we're to learn the Word of God. And so we come to the verdict, and the verdict is that the law can't save you, and that the law is only serves one purpose, and that's to condemn man. It's to show him his inability and his failures and his shortcomings to come before a holy and a righteous God and be accepted with him. It can't happen unless the blood of Christ is applied to them. And so he labors diligently through all of these scriptures here, and he gives that summation by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's some that may say, hey, he's not talking about me. No, Paul means no. No flesh will be justified in his sight. As a matter of fact, the quickest way that we can condemn ourselves to hell is to think that we can work our way to heaven or please God by something we've done to sway him in some way. We would never be able to do that. Never in a million years would we begin to be able to do that. So it says here, Paul declares God's verdict on fallen, unrepentant mankind. Oida, which is a Greek word, no, refers to knowledge that is certain and complete. We know with absolute certainty, Paul was saying, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, there's not a very popular doctrine there, accountability. You know, people don't want to be accountable for anything. And they just go on their own way, make up their own rules and regulations. That's all right. You live that way. I'll live this way. We'll just get along together. Well, we don't just get along together living like that. We don't. There's one truth. It's God's truth. If we don't submit ourselves to that, we'll never find the peace that passes all understanding, nor will we understand what that accountability is all about. We're accountable to God for everything that we do, not only what we do, but what we think. Because when we think, we're going to act on those thoughts many, many times. So there's an accountability there that all men have. It's innately in all men. Even when we're dead in sins, we have that accountability. We'll talk about that in a minute. We're going to back up and read a few more scriptures that we've already gone over, but just briefly touch on them so that we might understand the law in its reality, in its totality. That declaration that all the world may become accountable to God allows no exceptions. Every unredeemed human being, Jew or Gentile, is under the law of God and accountable to God. As Paul has already declared, the Jew is under God's written law, delivered through Moses, and the Gentile is under the equally God-given law written where? In his heart. In his heart. So they both have law that rules and tells them what's right and what's wrong. And if you will back up to Romans in the second chapter, and we'll just reread that and what God says about that so we can get that in a clarity before we move on to greener pastures, as it were. When we flip the page in my Bible, when I flip the page to verse 21, things become much brighter than what we've talked about the last few months. We've been in a lot of darkness the last few months speaking about the sin of man, and now we'll move on to how we become delivered from that we be justified by faith, be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. But to understand the law, now we turn to Romans in the second chapter, and there we see in verse 11 through 15 a summation of what he's just saying here about the Jews having God's written law and the Gentile equally under the law of God because it's written in his heart. And so we have some scriptures that explain that. You don't have to just take Joey Miller's word for that, but I'm just throwing something out there because it's Sunday morning and it's time to preach, and I'm just going to throw some words out there. You understand that it comes from God's word. And we go back and we look at that again to make sure that that's so. And it says in the second chapter, in verse 11, at the end of some of that there, I'm going to kind of jump in the middle, for there is no partiality with God. We spent some time on that previously. And then he begins talking about the law. He says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Either way, the law is going to judge them. We find a law there that's going to tell us what's right and what's wrong. And in parentheses, in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law or the Mosaic law, by nature do the things in the law, in the Mosaic law, these, although not having the law, again the Mosaic law, are a law to themselves. Just because they weren't privileged to have the written laws, they still have a law that's just as binding and just as condemning, and really, it's a blessing. We just don't see it that way when we're under the weight of the law, because the law is going to be our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, and it's going to uncover who we are when God begins dealing with us. God uses the law to show us our wickedness and show us our inability, and in the same moment then shows us Jesus Christ our Lord with his arms wide open saying, come to me. And that's where we find rest. We don't find it in the law, we find it in the law keeper, the one who kept it perfectly. And now, because he's done that, removes the penalty of the law from us because he's taken our sins upon him. So, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, very important, written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness. Conscience is a very, very integral part of all this. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing themselves in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul personalizes that and says, my gospel. It doesn't mean that Paul came up with that gospel. He's just embraced the gospel. And he said, this is the one I preach, the truth. This is the one that was given to me to preach to you, the people of God, and to unbelievers alike. Because there's accountability both ways, life unto life and death unto death. So here he talks about the law and how all the intricacies work. The Gentiles didn't have the Mosaic law, but yet they had the law written in their hearts. The Jews had the Mosaic law, and they boasted of that for some 2,500 years, and it turned out to be a condemnation to them also. Amen. Because they had twisted it around. They thought by keeping the law, they could be saved. You do as I say do, not as I do. They deceived themselves so much that they didn't even do what the law required. It says it's not just knowing it, it's doing it. They wouldn't even do it, but they tell others to do it. As Jesus said, they bound them with heavy burdens, too grievous for themselves even to bear, and so they wouldn't do that. And so we find there then a statement, and we read that, and it sounds confusing as we read through it, but when you read through it several times, it begins to really open up and make sense as you begin putting it together. MacArthur says, talking about sin without law, the Gentiles who never had the opportunity to know God's moral law will be judged on their disobedience in relationship to their limited knowledge. So we can't say, because I didn't have but just a little bit of knowledge, it's unfair that God would judge me. No, what little knowledge you have, God's going to use that against you on the day, as he said, when he judges the secrets of men. Isn't that eye-opening when he says that? He judges the secrets of men. He knows everything about us. There'll come a day that he judges the secrets of men, and they'll be made known. And those that are saved have escaped that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those that have not will stand under that judgment. And they'll know full well that they transgressed the laws of God in disobedience. They knowingly did that. They knowingly transgressed the law of God. And then he said, being judged by the law of the Jews and many Gentiles who had access to God's moral law will be accountable for their greater knowledge. The more that we've been given, the more accountability that comes with that. To whom much is given, much is required, is the way the Lord Jesus Christ said that. And so, the more knowledge that we have, See, he doesn't give us an out. It's not that we can go to a certain, so I think I'm just going to go to a certain point, understand just this much, and I think I'll just camp right here until God comes and takes me home. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We're accountable for every day. We ought to be learning something about our God every day in the Word. And we ought to be rejoicing and not just learning it, but applying it in our lives to redound to His honor and to His glory. And so there's accountability all the way through that. There's no backing up in the service of God. If we remember the whole armor of God, we remember all the pieces that He's putting on, you remember there's nothing for the back because there's no retreating in the warfare of God. There's no turning and running. It's always a standstill and then know the power of God and then use the whole armor of God to fight the warfare that we've been called to fight. God has equipped us to fight it. He's not left us unarmed, as it were. He's told us that He has armament for us. He's told us that we're to pray every day to be filled with the Spirit, with the dew that enables us to live that powerful life that He's called us to live that would glorify His name. And so again, there we cannot escape accountability. The unbeliever cannot, and we as believers cannot escape any accountability. And when he goes to verse 14, he said, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law," what does that mean? He says, without knowing the written law of God, people in pagan society generally value and attempt to practice its most basic tenets. This is normal for cultures instinctively to value justice, honesty, compassion, and goodness towards others. Where do they get that? It's what he's saying here, that the law is written in their hearts. Now, it may not come out like it should, and it's not going to come out like it should. Why? Because they're sinners, and they're going to corrupt that. But they do have a sense of what's right and what's wrong, and the reason they have that is because God has put it in their heart. The very evidence that God exists. And so it's in their hearts. And so they have a bearing, as it were, to get started down the road, as it were, knowing the difference between right and wrong. And just in that one thing, there's accountability. Am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to do the wrong thing? We know the difference between right and wrong. Even before I was born again, I knew the difference between right and wrong. That might have been a little warped, but I knew if Mom and Daddy said, "Don't do this," and I did it, there's consequences to that. So I knew that there was consequences to my actions, and that's just a small example, but in a far greater way, our actions against God. Now, all the time that we're in darkness, we're just heaping up more wrath upon ourselves by denying and not seeking after the God who would save us. And so we find that to be there, and it doesn't go away. It never changes, God. That's something that God has put in effect. And because God has put it into effect, it continues to go on. It will never change. Those truths will remain the same until God says, "That's enough. I'm bringing it all to an end, and I'm bringing my children home, and the rest will be condemned to hell." And still, what He has ordained to be so will exist because He's God. And so he's looking at that, and by nature they do that law, and he said they know the difference between good and evil, reflecting the divine law written in their hearts. It's a law unto themselves. Their practice of some good deeds and their aversion to some evil ones demonstrate an innate knowledge of God's law, a knowledge that will actually witness against them on the day of judgment. And so that's there. And there again, the accountability of God. Verse 15 says, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." The work of the law, says, probably best understood as the same works the Mosaic law prescribes. Conscience. Literally, with knowledge, that's what conscience is, it's our knowledge, it gives us knowledge, that instinctive sense of right and wrong that produces guilt when violated, in addition to an innate awareness of God's law Men have a warning system that activates when they choose to ignore or disobey that law. Paul urges believers not to violate their own consciousness or cause others to, because repeatedly ignoring the conscience warnings desensitizes itself and eventually silences it. In 1 Timothy 4:2, it talks about their conscience, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's a deplorable place to be. So our conscience, although not the Holy Spirit, but it's an indicator of telling us, do this or don't do that. And if we disregard it long enough, we become desensitized to that, and we end up as much sin as we can possibly wallow in. The conscience is there in us to keep us from that. And then he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, in the day, secrets, this primarily refers to the motives that lie behind men's actions. That's what he's talking about, the secrets of men. What motivates me? What makes me think like I think? What do I think when no one else can see, when no one else around? What are my thoughts? God knows all about them. You know, I'm not hiding them from him. And so I need to be sensitized to that, understanding that my life is an open book before God. He created me. He knows all about me. He knows every little thing about me, every smidgen of my heart, everything that's in me. He said, by Jesus Christ, and when he says my gospel, not his own personal message, but the divinely revealed message of Jesus Christ, which is good news in light of the bad news of judgment. Thankfully, in all this darkness, we do have a bright light. It's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that says, come to me, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Warning after warning after warning to enable us to escape the reality of the judgments, justly condemned. We're justly condemned to die, as we sing in the hymn, freely saved by his grace. We find that to be so. See, God is the creator, the sustainer, and Lord of the entire universe, and it is therefore impossible for anyone or anything to be outside his control or authority. If you have a God that isn't in complete control, that's not the God of the Bible. What you have is a false God. You have an idol. You have something that you've made up by your own imagination or the imaginations of other men or women, and you've been deceived. And so God is in complete control. If there's anything outside his control, he's not the God of the Bible. So he's in complete control. That should be a comfort to us and not something that would cause fear to run through our bodies. It ought to be a great comfort when it seems like sometimes in our lives our tragedy seems so out of control. We can't see the reason in it because we're finite beings, but God, the almighty creator and ruler of the universe that controls all things and ordains all things to come to pass is in complete control. So even in our chaos, understanding that about God should bring with it what? That peace that passes all understanding. Amen. And we can't explain that to others other than knowing that we know this sovereign God of the universe. And I know some things about him. He sent his only begotten son into the world to die for me. He loved me so much. And if he loves me that much, which is the greater, to save my soul from hell and deliver me into heaven, then he's also ruler of the lesser, the little things that happen in my lives that I think are such great tragedies. And I'm not saying they're not tragedies, but we understand that God's in control. And if God's in control, and we really believe that, doesn't mean that we won't have feelings and emotions through that, but we'll have a mooring that will enable us to carry on, no matter what it is, to carry on. And to understand that God's purpose is to his glory And if that's to his glory, we wouldn't change it if we could. Because that's to his glory. Now, God is the creator and sustainer and Lord of the entire universe. And if there's any, it is therefore impossible for anyone or anything to be outside his control or authority. The final verdict then, when we talk about the verdict now, we're getting to the end. The final verdict then is that unredeemed mankind has no defense whatsoever and is guilty of all charges. You can just see the judge stand up there hitting with his gavel. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Started, if I could find a gavel today, I was going to use that for a little deal that I didn't have a gavel on. The final verdict then is that unredeemed mankind has no defense whatever and is guilty of all charges. The defense must rest, as it were, before it has opportunity to say anything. Can't even speak. How are we going to defend against what the Apostle Paul has put in the Word of God? Before they can even speak, because the omniscient and all-wise God has infallibly demonstrated the impossibility of any grounds for acquittal. They're guilty, and God has proved it, as the court systems would say, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Absolute silence is the only possible response. See? We can't say anything. Just as there will be utter silence in heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ will one day break the seventh seal and release the seventh trumpet judgments upon the condemned earth in Revelations 8, 1 through 6, when it said it opened the vial, so there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then he lists seven judgments that are so terrible. It's hard to read those. You read after them and you see the requirements of the wrath of God. And that's what that is. If there's a judgment, what it's doing is satisfying the wrath of God. A lot of people only want to hear about the love of God, but we can't have a God that's all love without having a God that's all wrath too. And that wrath must be satisfied. And he's not going to set that love to the side for one to be the other. He's balanced in all of it. And it all works together to his glory. In anticipation of the argument that perhaps a few exceptionally zealous people might live up to the perfect standard of God's law, the apostle adds, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There is no salvation through the keeping of God's law, because sinful man is utterly incapable of doing so. He has neither the ability nor the inclination within himself to obey God perfectly. As Paul goes on to say, apart from the law, through the grace of God, acting through the sacrifice of his Son, salvation and eternal life are made possible. But under the law, there can be no sentence but that of death. And we're blessed to turn the page, as it were, and listen to this, and I'll close. In the third chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 21, where I'll begin again next week, through that section of verse 26. But now, after we've heard all about the depravity of man, all about his inability to escape that which God has ordained and declared to be the truth about mankind, that all have sinned and come short of the glory, we're not left in that dark place. I would not leave you having heard the word of God and speaking only of the depravity of man and say, okay, let's have prayer and dismiss. No, that would be hopelessness there. I would leave you with hope. I would leave you with hope as God would leave you with hope, as Paul and James and John and all the others that have been blessed to write epistles to speak of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ points now, always pointing out depravity, but always understanding if depravity is pointed out, there must be a remedy for that. Hope. Man cannot live without hope. We must have hope. And in these verses, we find that hope. But now, he says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now there's hope. There's hope. How do we escape our depravity? How do we escape such a horrible judgment that's to come upon us, deservedly so, as wicked men and women? How are we to escape the wrath of God? Is it by works? Can I come up with some kind of system that surely would change God's mind? I might try for the ages and come up short. He says, for I'm a sinner. And once sinner is stamped on me, there's nothing that can erase it save the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. I that am unrighteous must have my standing before God changed. I must be justified. And there's nothing within myself that can merit that justification. And so I find a hopelessness unless I turn to the one who has justified me before God, even the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And through faith and believing in Him, that blood is applied to me, never to be removed again. My sins have been washed away. As much as I might recall them, God, if He was standing before me and I mentioned them, He would say, what are you talking about? I don't, they're in the sea of forgetfulness over there. I've tossed them away. I think David Jeremiah said one time, he said he put up a sign there, no fishing. We do that. We want to go back and beat ourselves to death sometimes because we've made this kind of life back when we were sinners, and it's one of the hardest things to tear back from. It's called a stronghold. We go back and we're beating ourselves up with something that doesn't even exist anymore as far as God's concerned. That's hard to fathom. But God says, you dismiss that because I've forgiven you. Consequences may be ahead from some of the sins that we've committed, yet God's grace is sufficient even in that. And God would use that to His honor and to His glory. The good news is that we've been justified by the grace of God.
Amen.
If indeed we're true believers in His holy and righteous name. God help us to understand the beauty of that, and God bless me to preach and exalt the name of Jesus in the next few months. This is my prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.